I'm reading today from Matthew chapter 25. But in the beginning of chapter 24 of Matthew, the disciples asked Jesus what we're asking now. They said, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And the rest of chapter 24, Jesus is answering that question, and he continues answering that question in chapter 25. And this morning we're looking at the beginning of chapter 25. So that's Matthew 25, beginning at verse 1. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.' But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later the others also came. 'Lord, Lord,' they cried, 'open the door for us.' But he replied, 'Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.'"
Thank you, Denise. Well, that's very trippy, isn't it? Okay, we'll see if we can work this out. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. Just going to move this over to one side. That mic's not on. Great. All right, I too would like to just pray with you before we get into God's Word. So let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask you to help make us wise. Please help us to be prepared for the future. And we ask in your holy name that you'll equip us to do that now. Amen. Okay, just before I go further, should I sort out this mic? Should I grab something else? No, just press on. Alrighty. Okay. Alright, so our topic this summer series is, God, we've got some questions about the future. And while we were canvassing different people's responses to that, the question of, are there any second chances in the future? Are there any second chances after I die? Came up. And it's a fair question, isn't it? Because when we think, I guess, post-mortem, after death, and we reflect on our life now, we might go, yeah, okay, life is not perfect, and I do have some regrets. So the idea of having a second chance in the future is very, very attractive. We like second chances as Aussies. It's very much in our psyche to give other people another go, a fair go, a second chance, give them a break. And that's why we have the philosophy. It's almost like a virtue that everybody deserves a second chance. And this pops up in all the movies and all the books that we read. Every single plot line basically has some dynamic of someone getting a second chance. It could be a second chance at romance, or it could be a 45-year-old bloke getting a second chance at his dream. Rags to riches stories, you know, the comeback kid, all of those are second chances, because when we hear those stories, it warms our hearts and we go, well, hopefully there's a second chance for us. So we can easily go into a shop and find a fridge magnet or a t-shirt or a tea towel or even a mug like this that captures our philosophy. Life always offers you a second chance. It's called tomorrow. And so when it comes to thinking about life after death, we try to embrace that as well. We go, surely life after death has another tomorrow. And lots of our belief systems and our structures, the way we think about things, have that idea of there will be a future chance, there will be another tomorrow. Today is not absolutely critical because I can look forward to another tomorrow. So when I was thinking about some of the different ways we as Australians talk, when you're just talking to anybody, how do they express that there's another future coming, a second chance in the future? And the big one is reincarnation. Do you find that you're chatting to people and just, you know, somehow they think, yeah, there's this reincarnation idea that will happen next, where your soul leaves your body at death but migrates to another body. You die, but then you're reborn again. You have a second chance. So if you didn't get things right in this life, the second chance, there might be rewards and punishment, but you have another chance, as we said earlier, another bite of the cherry, another crack at it. And reincarnation, do you have these conversations? People will say, oh yeah, that's what I believe. It makes you realise that it's not just a full-on Hindu or a full-on Buddhist that believes in reincarnation. Everyday people will just embrace this in different forms. And it's been popularised, I think, by people such as Tom Cruise. I was watching his DVD lately called Oblivion. You may have seen it. And if you know Tom Cruise of recent years, he's a big advocate for Scientology. One of the backbones of Scientology is you've got this past life that you have to deal with. So you audit, which I think is like an audition for the religion, but what you've got to do is audition all these past lives. You've got to figure them out, sort out the past lives so that you can have a better present, which will then affect your future. So what you do now will play into how you, I guess, have a better situation in the future with your second chance. So lots of people are buying into this because Tom Cruise has made it pretty popular. But it doesn't have to be like, say, newfangled cults or religion like Scientology. Your more old school kind of religion, such as a robust Jewish faith, will also embrace the idea of reincarnation, a second chance. So you may have heard of Kabbalah, and you may have heard of Kabbalah because Madonna is into Kabbalah at the moment. So the idea is once you become a Jew, not all Jews believe this is just a stream of Judaism. If you become a Jew and you don't obey all 613 commands that are in the Torah, the Bible for the Jews, then you get another chance. God will send you back in another body and you have another chance, a second chance at obeying all those commands. And recently, you have more Christian thought. I might have to stand back here. Recently, more Christian thoughts have also embraced reincarnation. So I'm thinking of, in Elle magazine, I read an article by Julia Roberts where she says she's a Christian, but she also believes in reincarnation. And she's gone through something that's pretty popular at the moment called past life regression, where you go back through your memories and you figure out, you know, what happened back there that's causing problems today. You kind of have like therapy on your past lives. And I believe she thinks that in a past life, she was a peasant revolutionary. I like how she's a peasant revolutionary, not just a peasant. It's pretty popular, this whole past life regression that's going on. So much so that flicking around on the TV, I saw this documentary and I thought, I've got to share this clip with you just to prove that lots of people do think this, not just in America, but in Australia. This is a conference where you've got this trained hypnotist, and he will go through the crowd and help people discover their past lives. And this is what some people discovered.
At up to $139 a ticket, they seemed confident that through hypnosis, they could uncover lost memories, not just of this life, but of past lives as well.
Be there, back there, before your birth,
Call them come-as-you-were events, reincarnation conventions. No longer considered completely off the wall, they are growing in popularity.
You can remember everything.
I had an experience that I was on the Titanic.
I regress back to, I want to say, the mid-1800s in England.
I recognized that I was about to see Jesus deliver his Sermon on the Mount.
There you go. That's just a sample of what people believe. Now, it's easy for us to just laugh and mock and go, how silly. But the point is that people are spending lots of money and time trying to sort out how they can optimize their second chance in the future. And it's not just an Eastern kind of religious thing. Something that's a bit closer to home, you know, maybe in a church building, lots of people believe that there's a second chance coming up in the future. So you might believe that there's a God and there's heaven and hell, and you understand that, yeah, in this life you do sin. But lots of people embrace the belief that although you may sin in this life, if you somehow can't pay off that sin debt by doing good deeds and, you know, giving money to the poor and all those sort of things, praying a lot, then God will give you a second chance in the future. He will place you into like a holding pattern where you can pay off that debt. If you're into classic literature, you may have heard of Dante's story called the Divina Commedia in Latin, which is the Divine Comedy. This isn't a comedy like Ben Stiller or Owen Wilson. When they say comedy in literature, they mean something that starts bad but then ends well. So the story is that Dante is placed in this place called purgatory, this holding pattern, and he can work his way out of that. He has a second chance to get into heaven, and he eventually gets there. So lots of people who will say, yeah, I believe in God and all that sort of stuff, will also hold to a view that allows a second chance in the future. But even closer to home, you can get churches that are very similar to us. You know, they will look like us, feel like us. I'd like to say taste like us, but it's probably not the right image. But, you know, they believe in stacks of the same stuff as we do, but they will say, well, when I look at God, God is so loving and Jesus is so kind, and how could a loving God ever ultimately send someone to hell, an eternity in hell? And so they believe that God will give everyone a second chance in the future, and it doesn't matter whether you place your faith in Jesus Christ or not. Now, ultimately, God is so loving that in the end his love will win. He will bring everyone to him. So there's some of the popular things that you may have experienced in some of your conversations of how people believe there is a second chance in the future. And with all of those belief systems, it can make you feel either rather complacent about today because it's not absolutely critical, or you get this great stress and burden because you're trying to optimize your second chance coming up in the future. The passage that we just had read out to us, Matthew 25, is a story that Jesus told when he was doing his ministry on earth with the disciples. And he told a number of different stories and used pictures and images to get people thinking about the future. Now, we read this story pretty fast, didn't we? Maybe 45 seconds it took us to get through it. And you read it fast, and it feels like the bridegroom is a bit mean. So if the bridegroom represents God, then it feels mean that God is not giving a second chance to these women who turn up late without their lamps. It makes you go, well, is there any chance for them? Will they be able to knock and maybe the door will be unlocked? And I thought God was good, and a good God should give a second chance. We like second chances, so a good God, why wouldn't he ultimately give us a second chance? These are some of the questions that come up when we read this passage. But let's go a little closer at it, slow down a fraction. So if you've got your Bible, open back up to Matthew chapter 25. If you're visiting today and you don't have a Bible, maybe someone who came with you could share their Bible with you. So in chapter 25, verses 1 through to 13, this story is a Jewish wedding story. That Jesus is a Jewish guy and he's speaking to Jewish people and he's describing a typical Jewish wedding. The story moves where you've got this bridegroom. He goes off for some time, collects his wife, comes back, and then there's this great wedding feast. Now, if you've been to a wedding recently, you may well go, oh, this wedding seems a little odd compared to the weddings I've been to. You've got virgins there, there's lamps. It's happening in the middle of the night. The bridegroom takes ages to come back. There's people falling asleep. Well, maybe that's not so strange. There's people that fall asleep at weddings. Hey, I'm thinking of Uncle Larry after having too much to drink. But these oddities were not odd to the original people who were reading this, the people that Jesus was speaking to, his disciples. They would have gone, yeah, this is typical of a Middle Eastern Jewish wedding. At every point through the story, they would have been going, right, yep, got that, get it, it's all normal, except for one detail, which we'll get to a little later. So, the first verse. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. So as Denise pointed out, at that time obviously is referring to a time that Jesus has been talking about, and he's talking about a future time. And that's why it's relevant for looking at our question. You've got a future coming up that Jesus wants us to learn something and think about. So if you wanted to read a fraction wider, you could go back a couple of chapters, and the scene is that Jesus has just been having a big fight with the religious leaders of the day, and he's been getting at them saying, you have been misrepresenting God and also misrepresenting the future. So they have this big argument and fallout, and the religious leaders of the day decide, right, we want to kill Jesus. And so they plot with the political leaders of the day, and they plan Jesus' death. But Jesus is aware this is coming up, and he says to his disciples, this death that is about to occur is no mere assassination. This is actually God installing his king on the throne and offering forgiveness to all. And once these events take place, there will come a time when this king will come back and people need to be prepared. They need to be ready. That's the time in the future that Jesus is talking about. So these bunch of stories this is included with are all getting people to think about the future. So it says the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins. We're not to think that this is like the Muslim idea where that you get 10 virgins in heaven if you're a martyr. This is a typical way for Jewish people to describe bridesmaids. So that's because bridesmaids were unmarried and young. So the term they would use is that they are a virgin. And here you've got bridesmaids that come out to meet the bridegroom. Unlike our weddings, where there's a lot of emphasis placed on the woman, she gets all fancied up and it's very hard to tell the groom apart from the other groomsmen sometimes, isn't it? Other than, well, they might have a fleck in their tie or bow tie, and that's the difference. Or in a lot of other cultures, and even the Jewish culture back in Jesus' day, the man got the most attention. He was the most flamboyant. He was the pretty one. And everyone was focusing on the groom. So that's what the bridegroom is. It's the groom. And these women are attending not to the bride, but they're attending to the groom. So we could call them groomsmaids. But we'll call them bridesmaids because that's easier to work with. Now, they would wait at the house of the groom while he would go off and get his wife. Now, often, the wife was a fair way away. You had maybe a different city or a different town in between. And so he would go off, grab the wife, place her on a donkey or a horse, and then he would parade her to everyone he could see. It was a big show-off. This is my wife, and I'm telling everyone that we are married. So to do that, he would take the longest route home. He would weave through every single street and alley. And if you've got cities and towns in between, or just suburbs in a big city, that could take a long, long time. So that's what these bridesmaids are waiting for. They're waiting for this groom to come back. Verse 2. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. So they're categorized into five are wise, five are foolish. And the reason for why they are either wise or foolish is given in verse 3. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. So the reason why they are called foolish is because they don't take spare oil with them. Now, if we remember the custom that we just looked at, where you knew that the bridegroom was going to take some time, and it was common that it could be a big delay, it could be all night, it's not just mere oversight, oh, I forgot some oil, it's utter carelessness. You've been called to that role to give great dignity to the bridegroom, and you don't take the supplies you need. You are unprepared. It's as crazy as if we were to, I don't know, maybe if you're a miner and you went down you had to work down a mine for several days, and you don't take backup batteries for your torch. It's not just an oversight, it's crazy. That's like the first thing you would do. Or if you go on a hike for many days and you don't take water. It reveals the attitude of these foolish bridesmaids, how they are just absolutely careless in this matter. So verse 5. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. Now, I don't think we're meant to read this as a negative, as though that's a bad thing that they fell asleep, because both the wise and also the foolish ones fall asleep. I think it's just highlighting just how much of a delay this was. It was a long time until the bridegroom came back. Verse 6. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Now, Jesus' disciples, their ears, or anyone else listening who was Jewish, would have pricked up at that point. That phrase, in a lot of different writings around the same time, was used of very important people. If a king or if an emperor was coming through town, people would yell out, "Come, come out and meet him." So I think that just underscores that the bridegroom here is very important. It's likely to be God or God's representative. God is a man, Jesus, being the ultimate reference here. Verse 7. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." I think this reveals more of their attitude as well. They seem to be quite demanding. "Give us some of your oil." And if it's been a long wait, then the total oil supplies between everyone would be pretty thin anyway. So it's like these bridesmaids are willing to jeopardize the whole thing. You know, we don't care about the other people. We just want our chance to be there. So again, it just sort of highlights that their attitude is that they're willing to destroy the whole thing if it just means that they get a chance. They're not sucking up and recognizing that they made a mistake. Verse 9. The wise ones reply, "No, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." At first glance, it seems a little bit selfish, because we've been told that, you know, you should love your neighbour as yourself, and you know, we should. Why don't these wise ones give some of their oil to the foolish ones? I think it's because the point of this story is not to give a talk about how you love your neighbour as yourself, but the emphasis is showing that you are either prepared for the bridegroom coming, or you're unprepared, and the resources you have that prepare you, you cannot transfer to another. You have to work it out before time. And the fact that they are told to go and sell oil and buy some for themselves. It's in the middle of the night, so there's a sense where you go, yeah, good luck in getting that oil. Verse 10. Now, this is the climax of the entire story. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Now, I deliberately read that last line slowly, and the door was shut. Because very likely that's the way Jesus said it, because the way it's been recorded in the original document is that line stands out by itself. It's given emphasis and prominence. We're meant to stop and pause and think about the reality of the door being shut. In fact, what the first words that came out would have been shut the door. It's like you hear the door actually shutting before you realize the gravity of the situation. It's like in a big fantasy movie where they go into some of those big caves or big castles and you've got that big iron door. You can almost hear it just... And the resonance just says, this door is shut. It's closed. There's a barrier between being on the outside and the inside. The final verses, 11 and 12. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. So after hearing the door shut and that resonance there, all these questions raise up in our minds. Will the bridesmaids get back? Will they be able to plead their way in? Will the door be unlocked? Will it be opened? But no, the door is not opened. And the bridegroom says something devastating. Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Now, remember I said all the details of this Jewish wedding would have been very normal? This is the odd one. The hearers would have said, that's really odd. If the whole town got involved in these wedding festivals and the groom picked, the special people that are going to be involved, and he'd picked these bridesmaids to usher him in for the last leg, flare up their lamps and spectacularly illuminate the whole procession as they headed into the wedding banquet. How is it that he says, I do not know you? I don't think he's saying, I don't cognitively know you, or I don't recognize your face, but he's giving an absolutely devastating blow, saying, we have no relationship. There is no bond here anymore. Your actions have showed that you do not care whatsoever. There's an irreversible barrier there. It's the point of no return. And you get to the end of this story and you feel there is no second chance. Now, it'd be easy for someone to say, oh, well, okay, so there's no second chance. I don't really want to be on the other side of the door. I don't want to be with this Christian wedding party where they only drink cordial, where apparently they play harps. It's a la-la land. It sounds like a blah-blah land. I want to stay on this side of the door with all my mates. They might be looking through the window and seeing this Christian party going on, but they don't want to be in there. If someone thinks that, and if you're here thinking that, don't make the mistake of seeing and hearing an image in the Bible which is pointing to a glimpse of something massive and thinking that the sum total of what that symbol is saying is the very simple symbol idea itself. C.S. Lewis says it very well. Have a look at this quote. There is no need to be worried by facetious people who try to make the Christian hope of heaven ridiculous by saying they do not want to spend eternity playing harps. The answer to such people is that if they cannot understand books written for grown-ups, they should not talk about them. All the scriptural imagery, harps, crowns, gold, etc., is of course a merely symbolical attempt to express the inexpressible. Musical instruments are mentioned because, for many people, not all, music is the thing known in the present life which most strongly suggests ecstasy and infinity. Crowns are mentioned to suggest the fact that those who are united with God in eternity share his splendor and power and joy. Gold is mentioned to suggest the timelessness of heaven. Gold does not rust and the preciousness of it. People who take these symbols literally might as well think that when Christ told us to be like doves, he meant we were to lay eggs. When we hear that there's a wedding banquet, that is just a symbol of how awesome this is going to be. Everything good that we experience in this life is going to be even better in the next. Being in heaven will be perfect. There will be no more corruption. It will be greater than any thrill that you have had here on earth. And there's a reality to being locked out of the door, being on the other side. It's not like a nightclub where they might be having a demons and devils thematic night. It's going to be awful. And this bunch of stories that Jesus has been using to get people to think about the future, he mentions some of the awfulness. So that the end verse of the story before ours, which is chapter 24, verse 51, Jesus talks about the reality of being on the other side of the door. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Or if you look at a story that comes just after our story, verse 30 of Matthew 25. Being on the outside, there is darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he follows it up with another story which ends in verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's a full-on reality to being shut out of the wedding banquet. Now, at this point, someone may go, oh, well, that's just scaremongering. That's a fear tactic. You know, you're just trying to scare us into believing what you believe and doing what you do. I get that a lot of people do say that. And in fact, a lot of people have said it ever since Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a German philosopher, said anyone that gets up on a podium like this and pounds it and says, this is the truth, this is how it is really just on a power trip. They are just trying to control other people and have power over them. And it's not just philosophers who sit in a library with their books that come up with this solution. You may have heard in your conversations with everyday people, that's what they think the Christian message is about. It's a power trip. So, typical Bricky. He's labouring on a site, and he's got AC/DC pounding out of his ute. Smoko comes, the Esky's cracked open, some of the blokes gather around. Topic of faith comes up, and he goes, nah, that whole Christian stuff, that's just a power trip. They just want to control people. So these are real concerns that people do have. But the reason why Nitsky or our bricky bloke or you and I might back away from the starkness and the harshness of these words by Jesus is because there is an uncomfortable severity to it. It is very severe and it's very uncomfortable. But even though lots of people may dismiss us sharing this truth as a power play or a fear factor campaign, we don't back away from sharing this story from Jesus and telling people about the good news of the gospel because we are utterly convinced that Jesus is God, he is King, and he will be coming back one day, and we want everyone to be prepared. We want everyone to be prepared for that. because there's no second chance. This story makes clear there is no second chance. Now, if there is no second chance in the future, we shouldn't conclude that that means God is not a second chance God. The whole reason that we can read this story and that it was passed on is because Jesus wants us to realize that now is our second chance. If there's a second chance, we're in it. We squandered as a human race our first chance by just rejecting God and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. We closed the door on God. And I've put some verses in your outline that you can look at and follow up later that show how we squandered our first chance with God, but our second chance is now. Our second chance, we celebrate in a couple of days with Christmas. Christmas is not about a nativity scene where you've got this cute little baby Jesus gooing and garring, and you've got Mary and Joseph, they're fawning over the baby, and even, you know, even the cattle seem to be smiling from ear to ear in these nativity scenes. The nativity story is the second chance story. This is God becoming a man, destined to die on a cross in order to forgive us of our sins, to give us our second chance. The door is still open right now. Our second chance is now. It's not in the future. Our second chance is right now. Now, it may be that, if you're like me, you have friends and family, loved ones who have died and passed on, and it doesn't appear that they place their faith in Jesus. Lots of questions are raised with that. I had a friend who died a couple of years ago of motor neurones disease, and while I was sharing with him my faith and stressing the urgency of the bridegroom coming back, while he was trapped in his body, he lay there and still said to me, I don't care for any of this Christian stuff. Whatever the God thing is on the other side, I have confidence that I'll get another go with him and that he will see that I'm not a bad bloke and, you know, usher me through. He died, and I don't know what transpired in the last moments of his life, but the starkness of a passage like this can leave us with lots of questions. And the passage is not to leave us with all these speculative questions of what may or may not happen, but it's to press on us the urgency that the door will one day be shut and we must be prepared. We must be prepared for that. So if you're here and you're you don't think you yet have placed your faith in Jesus, we have a course coming up that we're going to fire up in January, and lots of people who have come to our church who are still thinking these things through, they want to read more about what Jesus had to say, how that all ties together, what the impact might be for now and the future. It's called Simply Christianity. So we invite you to don't give up on this second chance while it's here, while the delay is in play and the bridegroom has not yet come back. On your welcome slip, there's a little box, so just tick that if you would like to find out at least more information about that, and we'll get that to you. And for us as Christians, we need to run with the urgency of the time that the bridegroom could come back and we don't know when, and use the second chance opportunity we have with other people to share our great hope. Because this story by Jesus clearly tells us that there's no second chance where you can try and try and try again afterwards. There's no ladder that God's going to give us in some hellish pit that we can lean against the wall and climb out. And it's not right if people say, I calculate that God is totally loving, therefore he's just going to bring everyone across, because Jesus is God and Jesus is saying something quite different. Don't waste our second chance that we have now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great, grace that you give us with a second chance. Thank you that you give us confidence that if we have placed our faith in you, we will find ourselves prepared and we will go through and have an eternal party with you, Lord. Lord, we have many people that are close to us on our hearts and our minds that we fear that time may run out. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will help us to not worry about what other people may say, but take the opportunities we have with them so that we have no doubt that we have used every chance we have been given to share the good news with them. We pray this in your name. Amen.